This is part 6 of The Burning Hell. Is it Bible truth or is it blasphemy? Turn to Psalm 146 again. We have read during this series the statements of many of the great men of the Old Testament and some things out of the New. This is David speaking in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. In other words, don't depend upon men. And then part of the reason is given in the next verse. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Now, as we have made this study, in part 4, 2 weeks ago, I read from the small booklets of two Baptist ministers on the condition of what they call the unsaved dead, or those people who die without coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of them said, and wrote in great and extensive detail, as to how they all are inside of the earth, tumbling through fire and screaming and pain, and cursing and striking each other in hatred, especially their parents, or anyone who might have led them to Christ. And at least in one case, as he gave the information there, one of them, between screams, I should imagine, talked to a fallen angel who was also tumbling forever and ever inside of the earth in fire. The second one, a well-known Baptist preacher, an author of over 50 books, in one of his books on hell, and on the inside cover of that one, it said 211,000 copies in print of that book. He describes the fire and pain and torture more or less in the same manner as the other Baptist, but he says that sinners are tortured in hell because they continue to sin and even will commit rape on the women who then come into hell after they are already there. Now, both of these men are respected in their religion. And notice I didn't say Christian religion. In their religion, they are respected men. Well, here is another one titled The Tragedy of Hell and How to Escape It. This man is not a Baptist, although most of you know these radio preachers, like Billy Graham, are actually Baptists, although they never say this very often. This is Dr. William W. Orr, The Tragedy of Hell and How to Escape It. I have two of his books on hell, and the other one gives a little background as to who he is. Some of you people know him. Dr. Orr is a teacher of the Radio School of the Bible, Temple City, California. He has been a successful pastor and editor, is a well-received Bible conference speaker, and is author of dozens of Christian guidance books. And then on the back of this one, he lists right in the neighborhood of 35 or 40 books. He has about 25 of them on Christian Life series and another 20 or so on Young People series. This man, you perhaps have heard on the radio, he's on national radio every day. Some stations he's on twice a day, all over the United States. So he's very well known, and his booklets would be distributed. There's no number in here, but I imagine by the hundreds of thousands, perhaps in total, they would be numbered in the millions. And one of them is titled The First 5 Minutes After Death. This one uses the term hell itself. And I want to read just a small portion of what he says about the state of the unsaved dead in hell after their death. On page 10, after 9 pages of telling how people go there because they're unsaved, what is hell? Question mark. Tragically, many people have completely erroneous concepts of hell. In the minds of some is the idea that hell is a place where all sinners eventually will get together and continue to sin as before. They think that while it may not have all the conveniences of heaven, it will not be so bad. The joker's quip at least will have plenty of company. They think of Satan as king of the place. They know there will be some punishment, but all in all, they consider it will be a riotous party. This is what they say, but down in their hearts, some men seriously wonder and worry about hell. Few, however, know God's definition of hell. His description of it as that awful place of eternal torment is far from any superficial human fantasy. Hell is eternal punishment in solitary confinement. Now notice, this is another well-respected religious leader. He says it's solitary confinement. Hell is the wine of the wrath of Almighty God poured out without cessation. Language does not contain adequate expressions to make plain the horrors of that place. And then he goes on for 15 more pages trying to make that language explain the horrors of that place. Much of it, as many of you know, comes from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the Bible. And for those who have never heard it before, I would suggest you obtain our tape on the rich man and Lazarus. Most preach that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the story of one man in hell and another man in heaven. That is simply not true. That story has nothing whatsoever to do with hell and heaven. In fact, the word heaven is not even mentioned in it, in the story as Jesus told it. Most people don't even know that. Then he goes on page 24. Hell will be terror without one mitigating feature. Pain without the slightest chance of alleviation will be unbearable. The flaming torment will be so severe that one will beg piteously for a drop of water to cool his tongue. Suffering of the body will be so terrible that the sinner will grind his teeth in agony. Coupled with this will be the anguish of spirit in the realization that hell could have been avoided. Conscience will stab and nag and accuse forever. Perhaps the doomed sinner will recall the day he rejected the call of the Spirit for the last time. And of course, you know, during the last several sessions on this, we've read from the Old Testament that states specifically that when man dies, his memory perishes. He has no memory in the grave. And yet these men say, oh, these people are actually alive, they're suffering, and they remember all the things they could have done or should have done. On another page, but surely there will be other sufferers, for misery loves company. Does not the secular literature picture the devil seated on a throne in hell, a trident in his hand, and a leer on his face as he rules over a large group of unfortunate inmates in a God-forsaken spot in the universe? This is fiction, the product of the imagination of unsaved men. Now just think, I just read from several of these other tracts by men who say that all of the unsaved sinners are in hell in large masses, tormented by the devil. This man says, no, that's wrong. That is the product of the imagination of unsaved men. Well, here's his imagination, or the product of his imagination. Here is the heart of the misery of hell. Everyone will be alone. There will be no such thing as camaraderie there. There will be no association with even one other sinner. As far as each person will see and know, hell is for him alone. He will be there, destitute, terror-stricken, hopeless, comfortless, in pain. A little further on, no one in hell will see the devil. No one will see the demons. No one will see any other creature incarcerated there. Punishment will be meted out as if each particular sinner were the only one in hell. This terrible retribution will not occupy merely 1 year or even 1,000 years. It will last forever. In the bottom of the page, for the sinner in hell, it will be impossible to end his consciousness. God has determined that punishment in hell shall be eternal, everlasting, forever. And that isn't all. There's 3 or 4 more pages. And these books are distributed by the millions and millions and millions. They are taught to young people in so-called Christian churches all over Christendom. The ungodly doctrine that God himself, who's supposed to be a loving God, will burn most of his creation forever and ever in fire and torment. Now I have one more, small one, and these are the kind which get distributed probably in greater numbers because, as you can see, it's only one little sheet of paper folded over, and they print these usually hundreds of thousands at a time. But before I read that, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. I realize that the actual reading of some of this ungodly material is a great burden upon us. And to some extent, I am reading some of these things because I want to place a burden upon some of you people who send your tithes and your money, and some of you folks on the tape ministry who hear this on tape, who actually go to churches which teach this kind of thing. And I want you to see the difference between that and what the Bible actually teaches. Now, the last time we read in the 2nd chapter of Acts, Peter's words about David. And most of you know that the 2nd chapter of Acts is one of the main chapters used by the Pentecostal people and many fundamentalist denominations who say the church began in Acts 2. And then they claim they get much of their doctrine from the second chapter of Acts. And right in that second chapter, Peter is preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit. We read this several times. Acts 2, verse 29. This is after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ into the heavens. And Peter says this of David. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And then in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. That is on the day of Pentecost. Days after Jesus went to the heavens, he says, David is dead, he's buried, he's in the grave. Turn to Acts 13. Paul here is preaching, and he tells what happened to David when David died in verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid under his fathers and saw corruption. And we read those same terms in the Old Testament about 10 or 15 times, that when people die, it's called falling asleep, and they are laid in Sheol, which is translated hell, which we know means the grave. The two words are interchangeable. That's what both of these men said about David. David himself, who wrote that in the very day of death, or in the day of death, his very thoughts perish. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. These are, or should be, very familiar verses because this one is read quite often during communion service, because this is what Paul is writing about. And in that story of the Last Supper, Paul issues this warning in verses 29 and 30. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, for this cause, or because of that, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What did Paul mean? Did he mean they fell asleep in church because they took the communion wrong? No, he meant they died. They were asleep. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This, again, should be very familiar verses because these are often read on Easter sermons. They are often read in funerals. And any Bible study about the resurrection must include 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of those who had seen Jesus alive. In other words, Paul is referring to those who had seen Jesus, who could personally verify that he had been resurrected from the dead. And he says of them in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, most of them are still alive when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, but the others are dead. And what did Paul say happened to them when they died? They fell asleep. Verses 17 and 18, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So what is the death of those who are believers? Do they go to heaven when they die? Paul didn't say that. Paul said, they're fallen asleep. In verse 51, after he continues this beautiful and glorious story of the Bible truth that we will be resurrected from the dead and given glorified bodies because of Christ's resurrection, he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And what did Paul mean? He meant that we shall not all die because, as he explains in the context here, some, many, will be alive when Christ returns. We know that from other parts of the Scripture. And what is his reference, or what is the word he uses for death? He uses the word asleep. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This, again, is a very commonly used passage of Scripture. Verses 13 through 18 are the so-called rapture verses that most Baptist people and most Pentecostal people can rattle off literally from their memory almost any time you want to talk about what's going to happen when Christ returns. So these are familiar to church-going people. I don't know why they can read them and not find out what they say. Starting in verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." And most Bible scholars agree that word "prevent" should have been translated "precede." "Shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And they say that means Jesus Christ is going to come to take us off to heaven in the rapture. And they preach great and long sermons on this. They write books on these five verses of Scripture, and yet they seem not to realize that in those five well-known verses of Scripture, it says three times the dead are asleep, and once Paul says they are dead. He uses that term, sleep and death, interchangeably. Solomon said, "The dead know not anything." And David said of the person when he dies, "In that day, his very thoughts perish." How about Jesus Christ? Turn with me to John 11. This is the story of the raising of Lazarus from the grave, starting in verse 11 of John 11. "These things said he, after that he saith unto them," he's speaking to the other disciples, and they're away from where Lazarus is, of course, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Jesus Christ used the term sleep and dead interchangeably. When they returned to where Lazarus was, already dead and buried, and according to verse 39, he had been dead and buried 4 days. Then we read this, as he called him from the grave, verses 43 and 44. "And when he," or Jesus, "thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, Loose him, and let him go." What did Jesus say was the state of this man who was dead? In verse 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." So we have the words of Jesus Christ himself, that the person who is dead is asleep. I want to read just a portion of this tract titled, "I Have Seen Hell." Some of you have seen these. I have a number of them in my hell file. They are purportedly visions by someone given to them by God, or actually of people who said that God took them to hell and showed them hell, and then they write their description of it. But so far, we have seen that Dr. Byram Glaze, says that the sinners tumble over each other by the millions. Dr. William Orr says, "Oh no, every sinner is all alone and will never see anyone else." Dr. John Rice said it's different yet, that they don't necessarily tumble over each other. In fact, they continue to sin, even raping women who come into hell. Well, here's another one by a Lorne F. Fox, published by Pilgrim Tract Society of Randleman, North Carolina. And it says on the bottom, "Send postage for over 100 samples of various tracts, nonprofit organization supported by free will gifts." So you can get over 100 different kinds of tracts like this. I won't read all of this. It's almost unbearable to read some of these things, but these are the imaginations that come from men's minds. He starts out, "Some people do not believe there is a literal hell. I do. I believe it. First, because the Bible emphatically teaches that there is, and second, because of a tremendous, miraculous experience which God brought to my heart and which I cannot deny. As I lay prostrate on my back for over 3 hours one afternoon, the Lord gave me a vision. It shook and stirred me to see some of the glories of heaven And then he allowed me to see some of the horrors and awfulness of hell. I did not die. I want that clearly understood. I simply fell into a trance, as the Apostle Peter did in Acts 10:10. I am not a person given to dreams and visions, but that day God portrayed the awful reality of hell before my mind in such a way that I can never forget it. And then he goes on telling how he saw a person die, and he saw the soul come out of that person's body and start downward, and then an angel came and got him and took him following that soul. And then they arrived at hell. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, I found myself in another realm. It was like being in another world. And in that world, I heard the shrieks and groans of souls by the countless thousands. I heard ironical, sarcastic laughter. I heard weeping and wailing. I heard cries and curses. Instinctively, before my heavenly conductor told me, I knew I was in the regions of the lost, the place that we speak of as hell. Let me pause long enough to say this. I believe in literal hellfire, and then he repeats the idea that the Bible teaches this. But you see, he's not proving it to you from the Bible. He's proving it to you from some so-called vision he had. And then he says, I discovered as my guide conductor led me through the various caverns and corridors that hell was divided into sections. So now we have a fourth kind of hell. Remember, one was one big place where they all tumbled over and over, and that was a vision the man had. Another one was a place where they were all alone. Another one was a place where they committed sin. And this one, now they're in compartments. Over yonder I saw the greatest gambling games that could ever be imagined. I shuddered. There were devices of gambling which I am sure have never been perpetrated on the face of the earth. There were great piles of gold and silver and precious gems, and those lost souls were gambling with them. They gambled furiously. Every time they touched the devices, every time they touched the money, it burned and they drew back. And yet some irresistible force drove them to gamble again. They loathed it. They hated it. They wanted to get away from it, but they couldn't. They were held to the spot as if by some magnetic force. In another section of hell, I saw an eternal dancing party going on. As I came close and looked into the faces of those lost souls, my heart pitied them with a great pity, for they were so utterly, abjectly weary and tired. They pleaded and said, "Oh, can't we stop for just a moment?" But there was no stopping. The eternal dance went on and on, just like some great churning cauldron. And then he goes on and says that's because they were dancers on the earth, and now they have to dance eternally in hell. Now, to recall when I read Dr. Rice's article, which I don't have with me right now, he said in hell the drunkard would cry for his alcohol, but there are no bars in hell, so he couldn't get it. Well, listen to this. In another place, an eternal drinking party was going on. I have witnessed some scenes of drunken debauchery in this life that have been hideous, but nothing to compare to the wild drunken orgies that go on eternally in hell. And they can't stop it, friends. That thing that took them to hell torments them continually throughout all eternity. And then, believe it or not, on the last page, he has two other compartments. I won't take time to read it all. He has two other compartments reserved for those who almost confessed Jesus, but who did not, and they are required to attend eternal religious services preached by the devil. This is passed out among our people as Christian literature. These are the ravings of madmen. This is Satanism. This is the worship of the devil. Because what do? They give the devil dominion over almost all people who have ever lived. Our Bible tells us that Jesus Christ will reign, and every tongue shall confess, and every knee shall bow. These men teach that except for a very few people, everyone will bow and dance to the devil's tune. What is this? This is Satanism. This is devil worship. It is not erroneous Christianity. It is actually devil worship. Now, I didn't want to take time to read all of those things. I know it's a great burden. But turn with me again back to Jeremiah 19. We've read this several times. I should remind you again. In this chapter, God is pronouncing judgment on the nation of Judah, telling them somewhat of what he's going to do to the nation because of their sin. Verses 7 and 8, "And I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, And I will cause them to fall by the sword before enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcass will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven, and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and hissing, every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished, and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. God was going to actually cause the city of Jerusalem to be burned and destroyed. Why? Well, he gives the reason in verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God says, you people burn your children in fire. I never thought of such a terrible thing, and I'm going to punish your whole nation because you do it. And yet today in Christendom, 90% of all the churches stand up and say, oh, God is going to burn almost everybody in fire. God says in His Bible, that's one of the rituals of Baal worship, burning people in fire, and yet our ministers accuse God of doing it. I read the definition of blasphemy. In the 1823 Noah Webster Dictionary, it bears repeating. Here's part of it. Blasphemy is any injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature. And I say this, these people who print these things, who preach these things, who distribute this as applying to God Almighty, are actually preaching and printing blasphemy. The doctrine of the burning hell is not Bible truth, it is blasphemy. Turn to Revelation 17. Most of you are familiar with this vision of John of the great whore called Mystery Babylon. In verse 3, he says, the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. This is the great whore, Mystery Babylon. What does she ride on? She rides on a beast full of names of blasphemy. And I say this, the teaching of blasphemy in the so-called churches of our people is what gives power to Mystery Babylon to rule over the nations of Israel. If it were not for this terrible hell doctrine threatening our people, if they do not obey the ministers, they're going to go to hell, our people would rise up and cast off the chains of the Antichrist in this nation and around the world. To some extent, I say this, the best people tend to go to church. This is not universally true, but this is generally true. The people who would like to find the truth of God are told from childhood that the place to find it is in a church. So they go there, and what does the church do with them? The church brings fear upon them that if they do not do what the minister says, God Almighty is going to burn you forever and ever. I say the doctrine of the burning hell is the greatest control mechanism that Mystery Babylon has ever used against God's Israel people. Our people live in fear of this. Remember I read, and I should remind you, this has gone on so long, in this book about a man, a minister of about 500 years ago who was writing in Latin about hell, and he says this, that the doctrine of eternity determines about the eternity of punishment, you certainly ought to preach the common doctrine of hellfire to the people, especially to those of the lower rank. In other words, the doctrine of hellfire is a control mechanism to keep the people of the lower rank in order or in line. Some of you recall that they tell us that Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people. I used to think that that meant that Karl Marx was opposed to religion. Actually, all he was saying was religion is what keeps the people under control. Opiate, a drug. And that's what this is. Turn to Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. In other words, come out of this mystery Babylon, which rides on a beast. The thing that carries her is blasphemy, that she receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now I could continue for another two or three sessions. I think that's enough. And I think I'm going to read at least a portion here of a letter I came across the other day, which I wrote several years ago to the people on our mailing list. But this letter was written to the folks on our mailing list to ask them to support the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And in the letter, I told the little background of how my wife and myself and our family went to a church that taught the truth, the kingdom message about the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ, the truth that we are the Israel people, and so on. And then I said about this after I studied to see whether it was true or not, and then I wrote this. What a great day that was. What a glorious blessing God had given us. It is still fresh in our minds and grows more precious with the years. How much more wonderful was the truth than the vain doctrines of the so-called fundamentalists that taught that a few of us might hope to spend eternity in heaven, but that most of our friends, our relatives, even most of our children and grandchildren, would spend millions of years screaming and crying for mercy in flames, paying the judgment demanded by a, quote, merciful and loving God, unquote. Looking back, I recoil with horror at the evil committed on the minds and hearts of our brethren in Israel by lying prophets and vain deceivers. We came out from the bondage of false doctrines, but there are millions of our brethren still in bondage to false teachings, old wives' tales, and Jewish fables who have never heard the wonderful truths of God's Word. Whether in church or out, they are bombarded on every hand from newspapers, television, movies, magazines, textbooks, church periodicals, evangelists, and friends with the Jews of Israel. The Jews are God's chosen people. If you do anything against the Jews, God will curse you, and on, and over all hangs the threat of hellfire if they will not obey the gospel, that gospel being a fabric of devil's lies. Now that's as true as it was when I wrote it several years ago. Our people are under a satanic influence inside of what are called Christian churches to do certain things, to mix with the heathen, to integrate with the Negro, to obey the commands of an evil, wicked government, to pay homage and obey the dictates of a Jewish Antichrist conspiracy, all on pain of going to hell and burning forever if you don't do what the minister says. I believe it's blasphemy. I believe it is a blasphemy upon which rides mystery Babylon, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I'm going to close by repeating something I said once before. Whatever church you might attend this week, go to your minister and ask him to state plainly what he believes and teaches on the doctrine of the burning hell. And if he tells you that he believes that most of God's creation and God's children will burn in pain and torment forever and ever, walk out of that church and never return. Number two, if you don't do that, and if you continue to attend the church which preaches that, then I personally would appreciate the folks on our tape ministry and mail list to write to me and ask me to take their name off of my tape list. I do not want to preach God's truth to people who will support the blasphemy which I believe supports Mystery Babylon. And I believe that they'll do that. We've had a few letters already, I might add, from people who have written to us and taken their name off our list when I first began to preach this series on the burning hell. People want that doctrine. Mr. DeHaan, in his book, stated, and I can't quote it exactly because I don't have it here, stated that if God would not burn such terrible people as Hitler and other evil, wicked people forever and ever in hell, then Mr. DeHaan could not trust that kind of a God. In other words, the clay is saying to the potter, you better do such and so or else I won't have you for my God. No, my friends, we take God with what he said and what he did and what he wrote. And God never said, never told us one line in the scripture that he would burn people in hell forever and ever. On the back of my tract titled, Where is Your Soul After Death? I've quoted several people. William Tyndale said to a Roman priest, "Ye, in putting departed souls in heaven, hell, and purgatory, destroy the arguments wherewith Christ and Paul prove the resurrection." John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote, "It is indeed generally supposed that souls of good men, as soon as dislodged from the body, go directly to heaven. But this opinion has not the least foundation in the oracles of God." And Justin Martyr wrote in 150 A.D., "If you meet some that are called Christian who say, when they die, their souls are received up into heaven, take care that you do not look on these as Christians." Jesus Christ taught, as did disciples, that the dead are asleep till the day of resurrection. Job believed it. Solomon wrote of it. David wrote of it. All of the Bible tells us the dead are unconscious. They know not anything. A great and wonderful and merciful God, when we pass out of this physical body, allows us to sleep until he calls us from the grave. And that's the truth of God's word. Let's say, "Our Father and our God, we pray that you will help us to see and believe that thy mercy has caused this to come to pass upon thy people. Father, thou hast created us mortals. We know from thy word that we shall be raised immortal, that we shall have everlasting life in thy kingdom. We thank you for it. We pray that these words will be for thy honor, for thy glory, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen."